I know right now I'm going to need my water. I got the sniffles, and so water comes in handy. I wanted to clarify on the blessings generations today. Joe and Melinda were going to explain a little bit of that some more, but they ended up having to go to a funeral. So perhaps next Sunday they can give their testimony of what they experienced at that seminar. But I was talking to Kristen right after I announced that. I think it's changed, but I think I was wrong. So, because Joe and Melinda sent him a link for that seminar, and it's March the 6th, or whatever the, let's say, yeah, 6th and 7th. And I can just give you a little bit of an idea what it is. It teaches you the value of blessing children, your children, before they're born, after they're born, and as they grow, there's stages in life that we go through that parents can bless their children, and then also the children, it teaches you the children blessing the parents. And so it's very powerful and very good. And we'll have Joe and Melinda share a little bit next Sunday and their experience in that. But I would encourage you highly to plan for that. Excuse me. I enjoyed the Korea clips and videos. But when you think of North Korea, you think of just a dark place where everybody's mad. That's my visual I had before today. I want to thank you, Phil. I bless you. And where are you? Over here. Teaching. You have a gift. And God bless you as the next 6 months, or even if you go longer in teaching the men. God bless you. Another thing I wanted to say thank you for, I missed the Thanksgiving supper that was in Israel. And it was a day or two later, I forget, and I opened my laptop and I was on Facebook, and then there was a clip on the church's website of you singing. It was just a short, I don't know, 15 seconds maybe of you all singing a song. Kenlin and Phil and Johnny and Yolanda and I don't think Linda, and I forget who all was there. When I saw that, it just so warmed my heart, and I just kept playing it, did it over and over again. I just thank you for that. That was a blessing, whoever put it on the Facebook, and made me think of home when I was in Israel. All right. In the book of John, we're going to start with chapter 2. We're all familiar with this section of Scripture. It's the beginning of Christ performing miracles. And I don't like to say performing, but it's the go-to word, kind of, because you think of something, when you perform something, it seems like you're under obligation to do something, and Jesus wasn't under obligation. But he did perform a miracle there, and it was different from any other miracle the way that it was, or the way that it had happened, I should say. The title that I've given to this message is Jesus, the Joy Bringer. And we want to look at two different things today in John 2, verses 1 through 12. One of them is the method and manner of the miracle, and the second one is the response of Jesus with his mom. That was interesting to me. I want to read the scriptures now from 1 through 12. I'm going to read it out of the ESV. Starting in verse 1, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then they serve the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And the last verse there that we're going to read today, verse 12, "After this he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days." A couple of interesting things here in this passage of today, the scripture that we have. The first verse, it says the mother of Jesus was there, and I think that they must have been related to the people that were getting married, or at least they were had close connections to the family, because as it reached there, it seems like Mary was there, and then Jesus and the disciples came a little bit later. Because she was in tune with what was going on, and Mary then also was felt free to say to the servants, she just said, "Do what he tells you." So I think there was a connection there. It wasn't just a shallow relationship, but it could have very well have been family of some sort, family relationships. In verse 2, Jesus was also invited. I want to save that verse till the end, and we'll come back and pick that up. But in verse 3 now, Mary said to Jesus, "They have no wine." And I wonder if Mary, being a proud mom of her son that she was, having pondered these things in her heart, was at this moment bursting at the seams to have her son reveal who he was, actually. I think she was a proud mom of Jesus. She must have known that in his growing up, there was something different about him. She knew it was something different. Mary knew, she knew without a doubt that her son was destined to be great, because Gabriel told her that before he was conceived. In Luke 1, verse 26, or in verse 28 to 33, it says this, "And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, Gabriel said, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." What a hallelujah of a promise there. So Mary knew, she knew without a doubt, that her son was destined to be great. Now the response of Jesus with his mom, when she said, "They have no wine," he said, "Well, what does this have to do with me? That my time is not yet come." And you think, you know, he started that with, he says, "Woman." And that's, back in those days, it was not the kind of demeaning thing that it would be today for you to call your wife, "Woman, come over here," or "Do this," or "Fry me an egg," or whatever. Today, it's almost completely opposite of what it was back then. Today, we would say, "Ma'am," or "Honey," or "Young lady," or whatever the case may be. We should never say "woman" and then give a directive. That's out of order in this culture today. But back then, Jesus said it. It was a term of respect and honor, I believe, at the time. He said, "What does this have to do with me?" There's another translation that would have said, or this sentence would have been, "What is there in common between us?" And King James Version says, "What have I to do with thee?" And I looked at the German. I was in an Amish church till I was 18, and there was a lot of these, they would preach in Dutch and read in German. So there's times when I go to the German Bible, and I'll see what it says. Those of you who know German will kind of recognize this. What it says in German is, "Es ist nicht deine Sache," mir zu sagen, was ich zu tun soll. And that translated into English is, it is not your business to tell me what to do. That's kind of, more than just direct, it's kind of rank, I guess. But what was it really saying to Mary, the mother of Jesus? I believe that when Jesus said that, it meant that the old days of Jesus being subject to her were passed forever. And that the old relation was merged into a new one, one where her son is now Messiah. There's a bond between a mother and a son. Those of you mothers who have carried a son for 9 months and then raised your son, there's a bond that I don't think is equal anywhere else in the world. We talk sometimes about a father and daughter, dad and daughter relationships, but I think it's even more deeper or broader because the mom has carried the son and known him during those 9 months before anybody else. And I think there was a point here where what Jesus was making it clear that being subject to you, mom, is now over. And that's hard. That's hard for a mom. That's hard for a son to go through that. And I think in other countries, I'm thinking particularly in Africa, they have what they call an initiation for their sons when they're at a certain age. They will send them out into the wild and they have to stay out there and fend for themselves and kill for themselves food to eat. And they're not to come back until that happens. Maybe one night, maybe two nights. I can imagine a mom in her, wherever she's living, thinking about her son that's out there by himself. He has to kill something to eat. That's a bond, unlike anywhere else. I want to read to you what Simeon said to Mary when they took Jesus to dedicate him in the temple in Luke 2, verse 28 to 35. Simeon took Jesus up in his arms and blessed God and said, it's almost like he's lifting up Jesus like this and he's blessing him. He said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and mother, being Joseph and Mary, marveled at what was said about their son Jesus. In verse 34 it says, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for the sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And it's like Simeon had this child in his hand, had Jesus in his hand. And he goes over to Mary and Joseph. I'm coming over here to Yolanda and Matt because they're sitting together. He looks at them both and blesses them. Then he turns to Mary and he said, I forget what it was saying there, that her heart will be pierced, her soul will be pierced. And I think this was the beginning of more than just one time where her soul was pierced through. But this was the beginning. On the cross, I believe that when Mary, another place where her heart was pierced through, her soul was pierced, a sword like pierced through her soul was when he had the cross. And he was carrying it and he fell down and he couldn't hold it anymore. He couldn't handle it. It was too much. He was too weak. And she had to wonder, this is my son? Yes, it was. But this was the beginning, I believe, when Simeon said, and his sword will pierce through your own soul. This was one of those moments when she realized that my son has grown up and now he is the Messiah. A sword will pierce through Mary's own soul. And this, I believe, was the first of the swords, which was to pierce Mary's mother heart. Excuse me. We were at a wedding some years ago of our friend April Utsi. And before the wedding, I think I had the welcome that day at the wedding. I forget what I was doing, but Sarah and I were invited into having prayer with the couple before the wedding started. And both of the couple's parents were there, the groom's parents and the bride, and then there was a couple other people there. And so Brian just said, whoever wants to pray can pray. I think one of the last ones that prayed would have been the groom's mom. Remember the bond that is between a mom and a son and needs to be broken in a sense. And she prayed that morning before the wedding. It might have been afternoon, but she just prayed, Lord, I release my son to get married to this young lady. I didn't think too much about it right at the time, but I could hear that Sarah was starting to cry. Just because of the need for a son to be freed from his mom so he can be a husband, a leader, a spiritual leader. And sometimes we see where marriages aren't working so well. There's struggles and there's challenges and continual things that are going wrong. Could I suggest to you that perhaps that is a problem with maybe the mom hasn't let go of her son. Maybe the son hasn't let go of mom. And the first one to notice that is the bride. The wife knows it. She feels helpless in fixing that problem because it needs to be from the son and the mom. They need to break that. It doesn't need to be a big kind of event. It's just a matter of surrendering and cutting those apron strings. But that's not what the message is about today. As important as it is for Mary to have seen her need of letting go of her precious son, Jesus. And he said, my time is not yet come. In other words, he was saying, Mom, you cannot prescribe when my time is going to come. It's not up to you, Mom, anymore. I'm not subject to you anymore. My time is determined by my Father and me. And Jesus, I believe, said it gently but decisively to his mother, and it declared his freedom. It proves his infallible accuracy, and his certain intervention will always be at the right time. We may think at times God is delaying, and he does. He delays our requests. Sometimes it's a week, sometimes it's a minute, sometimes it's years. But he always helps, and that right early. Now let's go to verse 5. It seems like Mary in that moment instantly surrendered. And she tells the servants, just do what he tells you. In other words, I have faith that if this is not the moment when Jesus declares or shows his glory, and that this is his time, I just totally surrendered it to God or to the Father and to Jesus, my son, to just whenever this happens, and she tells the servants, just do what he says. Speaks of surrender. Mary instantaneously surrenders to the merging of the new relationship of Jesus, the Messiah, and says to the servants, just do what he bids. Just obey. In 1 Samuel, we have the account of Saul and Samuel when they were talking about Saul's disobedience, and it says in chapter 15, verse 22 and 23, it says, and Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. And he tells Saul, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And I had to ask myself the question, do I submit to him in the same absolute fashion as Mary did, both as to the time and the manner of his responses to our petitions. And Jesus answered, and he says, my time is not here. My time is not yet. So she said, well, just do whatever he tells you. And we go on to verse 6. Now, this is more about the method and the manner of the miracle. And it was so interesting to me that Jesus did not speak one word in saying, okay, now, water, turn into wine. He did not stretch forth his hand. He didn't touch the water pots that we know of. It's not, at least it doesn't read that way. There were 6 stone water pots for the Jewish purification rites. And some of those Jewish purification rites we saw when we were in Israel, particularly at the Wailing Wall, they have a kind of a stand there before you walk down to the Wailing Wall. And all the Orthodox Jews will go there and wash their hands 3 times before they go down and pray. When they come back, they'll wash their hands again 3 times. And that's part of this, what he's talking about here is the purification rites, the washing the hand. They wash their hands so often. And then that little station had a cup, and they will fill the cup up with water and pour it on their hands and wash their hands. They take the cup in the other hand and dump it onto this hand. They do that 3 times. It seems silly to me, but that's something that they believe in. And they do that before they pray and after they pray at the Wailing Wall. Okay, here's the 6 stone water pots. In verse 7, Jesus said, fill them up. And so they did. And he says, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. Now, I think the master of the feast today, we could say he was the wedding planner. He's the one that took care of all the details and organized and so on. And when this guy tasted this water, he immediately called the groom. And he says, hey, you have kept the good wine till now. What is up with this? It doesn't say that. But what he immediately went to him and said, you have kept the good wine till now. So if we kind of break down this verse 10, he was saying that everybody serves the good stuff first. The master of the feast, tasting that this was good and new wine, tells me something. It tells me that this was not wine time to get sloshed party. If this guy who tasted the wine would have been drunk, he wouldn't have known if it was new wine or old wine. His judgment leaves you when you're drunk. The taster of the wine that was brought to him, had he been drunk, would not have been able to taste if the new was new or old. So it would be wrong of any of us to take a scripture like this as a license to drink till drunk. The scriptures are very clear that says, do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. I know we all make mistakes, but let's use our mistakes in going forward and saying, I won't do that again. When did the water turn into wine? The manner of the miracle was different here. I was so drawn into this when I saw this that we're not sure when the water turned into wine. There are 6 big old water pots, stone. Did the water turn to wine when they had it all filled up? And when they brought them over? Or did the water turn to wine as the servants dipped out and gave to the master of the feast and then perhaps to the other people as well? Jesus didn't speak a word of power, not once. And you think about all the miracles that Jesus did do, hardly one of them was ever the same as another. Open the eyes of the blind by speaking, by laying on hands, taking dirt and spitting into it, and putting on the guy's eyes. And one time there was this guy that was partially not blind anymore. He could see a little bit. He said, it looks like the people look like trees, and they're walking. But he was healed then. Jesus healed him completely. Every miracle that Jesus does is different than the one before. And this one was different in the fact that he never touched the the water pots. He never spoke and said, now, turn into wine. My belief, my opinion is that when they dipped it out and they gave it, in that moment, I think it turned into wine. And the reason I believe that is because they could keep dipping and it would always turn into wine. I believe they could fill them again and it would continually change. That's my opinion. It's not found answer that way, but it could very easily have been. As they gave and as they drank, I think it turned into wine. We get to the ending here, and I want to say this, that Jesus keeps his best wine till the last. You know, in our lives, there's troubles and trials. And if you think about those of you who have been married 30, 40 years, and you stay committed to each other, life gets sweeter. The relationship gets better. The wine gets better. Life gets better. And Jesus keeps his best wine till the last. Here's a quote that I found from McLaren. Because the world is the opposite of that. The world is the opposite of Jesus. They want the good wine right away. And McLaren says, how many poor, deluded souls are ever finding that the world does the very opposite, luring men on to be its slaves and victims by brilliant promises and short-lived delights, which sooner or later lose their deceitful luster and become stale and often positively bitter. The world offers instant gratification. Sin offers instant gratification. Now, you can have this now. And a lot of times in my life, I buy and I accepted that offer, those offers of the world. In my time as assistant chaplain in prison, and in my involvement in the prison and with prisoners and inmates, there was one prisoner in particular that I remember who was as honest as the day is long. He was as honest as the sun comes up in the east and sets in the west. When the chaplain asked him, why are you in here? He said, because of instant gratification. He didn't tell us what he did or what he wanted, but because his life was orchestrated that way, that what he wanted, he went and got it now, and it got him into trouble. Most times inmates will give you a long story of why they were sentenced to prison, and it was never their fault. A lot of them say that. What Solomon said in Proverbs 14 is true. The heart knoweth his own bitterness, and a stranger doth not intermeddle with his joy. The house of the wicked shall be overthrown, but the tabernacle of the upright shall flourish. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that mirth is heaviness. Solomon is saying, wait for the real joy to come. Wait for it. Versus instant gratification. And I think one of the dreariest things in all the world is to be godless and of old age. But one of the most beautiful things in all the world is a calm sunset of a godly life that has been full of effort for Jesus and of sorrows patiently borne, sent by him. May I say it this way? Jesus keeps the best wine till the end. Hallelujah. If we invite Jesus, as verse 2 says, go back to verse 2 now, and it says, and Jesus was invited. Jesus doesn't push himself on you. He doesn't push the door open and say, let me in. He wants to be invited. If we invite Jesus, as verse 2 says, then verse 11, the beginning of miracles, will Jesus repeat in every sad heart that trusts itself to him? And that can be you. That is you. That is me. Just as the disciples believed when they saw, it will happen to you. Invite Jesus into your life and enjoy the wine as it gets better as you live your life with him, in the relationship with him. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for your life that you share with us. By faith we trust. And by faith we know and understand that we belong. We are not orphans because you came for us. You will not leave us parentless. You came. And now we belong. Thank you so much, Jesus. Amen. We'll have Austin come and lead us in some singing and sharing.